Hear now God's word, Judges chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. And the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoiler that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of Jehovah was against them for evil, as Jehovah had said, and as the Jehovah had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as we look at your word, anywhere we look, we see the word of God given to us and applicable to us in every situation. Pray that you'd bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, you may be seated, and again, as we begin, as we looked last week, we saw again the book of Judges was written probably by Samuel, probably at the time of Saul's reign, or possibly at the beginning of David's reign. Samuel was also listed among the judges of Judges. He was the last judge who was establishing the prophetic office, as we know, that followed after him. There were prophets earlier, but not like, as we say, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, who gave us the scripture. And so again, Samuel was the kind of the leader of that. Samuel was also a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi, and he was also in some sense a judge, as a king. So he was a type of Christ in that he was prophet, a priest, and a king. And as God made these judges, remember, there were already judges in the land. When Moses, again, God set up the establishment of government, the elders were the judges. They were the ones that people would come to in certain cases. Now remember, a theocracy is that there is one God, one law, but it applies to both aspects of life. There is the church, there's the state. They are not separated in the sense that they're against each other. When the law needs help in Israel, that with the theocracy, there, it was just like America. There was separation between church and state. There was one law, but again, as the king had problems, how do I apply the law? He would go to the priest, and the priest would give him what God says. Neither two were infringed upon the other. Remember, if you remember, Uzziah went in as a king, thought he had the power to go in and offer incense on the altar, and God struck him with leprosy. So there was this aspect of separation. That's a theocracy. That was really what America was established. And if you happen to read Cotton Mather's book, and Cotton Mather came over on the ship that brought the Pilgrims, he writes in his book that we were setting up, the Puritans were setting up a theocracy. Again, separation of church and state, God's law over all, and the law equally to both parts. And so as we look at Judges, we see God now beginning to apply the law of Moses as God's law in the land. And now as the time of Judges comes, remember, Moses has died on the other side of the Jordan. Joshua has led them into the land, and he has divided the lands. He was in the land after the conquest for about 20 years. At this time, Joshua is dead. There's no one to lead. Now, Caleb would probably be the one who kind of, as would be, ever most would look to, because remember, he and Joshua alone were those who were over 20 years old who left, who came into the land. And remember, Caleb was one of the spies. And as we look at the book of Judges, now the book is entitled The Judges. Now, these judges are different in the sense that they're not those who ruled all over Israel. They did carry out in distributing justice, but their word that was used in the Hebrew and in the Greek was a different word from that of the judges that were normal judges. These judges were actually and literally appointed by God himself. Other judges were because of their family. The head of the tribes would be the elders, though who were the elders. And so they would probably every year just change, or when there was a need, they would be changed. The judges that come up in Judges only are there for a period of time, and they come from the different tribes. And so as we look at it, we see they are judges. And as you come to the Septuagint, which is where we get our titles a lot of times for the Old Testament, the judges, the word is a Greek word from the word kritai, which means to judge. It's where we get our word to be critical, criminal. It has to do with the law and the rulers. And the word that is used most often in judges in the Septuagint and then in the New Testament is the word soter from the word to save. And it literally speaks they are saviors and deliverers. And you might say, why? What from? Remember, God allows them. So God says he would bring the enemy. He would let the enemy deceive them. He would let the enemy take him, as we've read in chapter 2 this morning. And then they would go down to the bottom, and then they would begin to pray and cry out to God, and he would send saviors or deliverers. And that was their focus. And they would again be restored justice and God's law to the land. And so as God was leading, we find in the book of Judges that these judges now begin to carry out and bring the people back to God, reestablishing, driving the enemy out, because Israel had not fully, though they in part had fulfilled God's command. Remember when they went into the land, God said, you kill all the enemies, you take them completely out, drive them out so they won't be around. Well, most of the tribes drove them out and put them under servitude, but they did not completely drive them out. Now, today people say, oh, that God is really evil. No, God understands sin. God understands what paganism will do. One writer I was studying in when I was in seminary, it kind of drew me back to, you know, you think if he put the band again, why was God so anxious to destroy all the Canaanites? Well, this man was a geologist. He was studying in Israel. They were doing digs, and they found graves of a lot of the Canaanites. And they found that over 70% of all those bones that they dug out when they tried and checked out DNA and all that thing had venereal diseases. It was rampant. We think of it bad today. Up from 75-80% all had. What was God doing? He was protecting his people from those problems, the issue of uncleanness and sexual diseases that would wipe them out. Again, we have government today that does not do that. Most people don't realize almost 50 million people have died because of AIDS, and that started in the late 70s. We still send money to help them. You know, we don't quarantine them, which we would do if we had the flu or if we had pneumonia or influenza like they used to. Again, sin makes men irrational. And so God was commanding that for a purpose. And now as God lets them, allows them, he tells them, I'm going to set you up. I'm going to protect you. You're my people. But I am not going to babysit for you. I am your God, and I am the sovereign God who you are commanded to do. And now one of the jobs of the judges is to carry out judgment. In Israel, no one ever drew up a senate and said, now we're going to make some laws. There was no lawmaking. There was one lawgiver. The only issue was, how do we apply that law, in which the church and the state would come together, because God worked through the ministers, the priests of that time, on how to carry out that law. In the next week, when we look at Adonai Bezek, we'll find out that God says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And most people don't like that law. Today, people, Christians, oh, that's so strict. You mean God didn't say you carry out the judgment. Now, Islam carries out its own judgment, individuals. God said the law is to carry out an eye for an eye. That's the principle upon the judge and the law to carry out. And it's the law that carries out the tooth for a tooth. Because why? If most people, like a good preacher like me or like me, when somebody knocks out my tooth, I don't want to knock their tooth out. I want to knock all their teeth out. That's the natural fall of man. We don't want a pound of flesh. We want 2 pounds for 1 pound. And so the law of God is actually a merciful thing, because it stops man from doing what he wants to do in reaction. And so as these judges, they had to carry out judgment upon the wicked. Okay? When a man broke God's law, it was his duty. And that word discrimination, the first thing it is, judgment was made up of discrimination. That's a bad word today. You don't use that word anywhere. You don't want to be discerning. You don't want to be able to pick things apart and be critical, which is the word for judge. Well, God says that's what the Christian is. And they'll say, well, judge not that you be not judged. If you read the text, that's not what Jesus is saying. You don't discern things. He's saying you as a Christian, I as a Christian, cannot say that person, you're going to hell. I'm sending judgment because I know you're going to hell. No, we can only say, if you do not repent, you're going to hell. But we don't know who God's elect are. We don't know who all are going to be saved. We never have the privilege to judge to their eternal damnation. We judge what we see and what we hear from them. That's God's law, and that was the law for the judges to carry out. First of all, they had to discriminate between right and wrong. Just put it in a simple way. I know some of our ladies watch Judge Judy. You know, they like her. Well, she has to discriminate. I mean, some of the cases are pretty crazy, but she has to be discriminating to know who is right, who is wrong. That's one of her duties as a judge. She has to be able to understand what the law says and who's right, who's wrong, who's broken the law, who's not broken the law, who's right, who needs to be vindicated. And so the first part of a judge was to discriminate by the law of God who was right, who was wrong, or whatever was the charge being brought. Second part of his judgment, his job was to vindicate the law of God. And in vindicating the law of God, he was vindicating God himself. His job was to vindicate the person who has been charged with something falsely, or to vindicate the righteous, which also indicated, again, there had to be restitution. In vindication, again, there was always restitution. When Christ died on the cross, he was giving restitution to the law of God, which said, the soul that sins shall die. The law of God was vindicated by the punishment. The law stated, if you stole from somebody, you had to repay what you stole plus one time over. In other words, you had to pay twice what you stole, and then sometimes up to four or five times, depending on what you stole and how much it affected the person you stole it from. The point is, to be vindicated means the law has no problem, no issue with me. You have been vindicated. If you're a Christian, Christ has vindicated the law for us. We are in Christ. We have already been vindicated before the law of God. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As we read this morning, no one, nowhere, no place can bring a charge against God's elect. It's God and Christ who has justified us, means declared us right before the law of God. That was part of the judgment, which Christ was the judge. He was the Savior, the ruler and deliverer. And then thirdly, there was destruction. It cost something. When somebody broke the law of God, there was a payment to be made, and that was to be payment in judgment. Now, judgment in those days could be financially paying off what he ever did if you stole, and judgment would be you would become a slave. That was slavery in the Scripture. It used to be in the Constitution of the United States. A man who broke the law, stole, became a thief, he would have to work it off. He could be forced to labor and be back as part of his punishment. A life for a life. If a man killed somebody, murdered somebody, and I'm not talking about a mistake. If you read Deuteronomy, he shows everything what murder is versus what manslaughter is. If you kill somebody by accident, it makes it very clear. Murderer dies. That's the vindication. That's the price. That's the restitution for what happens. And so, under God's law, it's final. Without repentance, it's eternal judgment forever and ever. And then finally, there's salvation. That is to God's people, the righteous. And now remember, under righteousness of Christ, Christians are not righteous before the law of themselves. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Christ kept the law perfectly. It was Adam, a man who had broken the law. He sinned. He brought death on all of his children. Therefore, it took a man who had kept the law first to take our place. Someone whom God had judged and found to be innocent, who had the ability to pay for all the debt of sin that man, his elected, had. And now Christ was that one. He lived a perfect law. He himself said he had come to keep the law perfectly. He said not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law to all come fulfilled. And when Herod said, "I find no fault in him," he was speaking out for God. God had appointed him judge over the whole world for the most part. The Roman Empire was the law of God. And when Herod said six times in Scripture, "I find no fault in him," God himself was saying to everyone, "I find no fault in him. He is perfect before the law." Now, being found perfect before the law, being a man and being the God-man, he could now be punished, and his punishment would pay the debts of all of his people, and the debt of sin would be paid. The restitution demanded was fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, we as his people have been now clothed, as it speaks of Scripture. We are dressed in the garments of righteousness of Christ. God sees you and I through the eyes of Christ. We are in Christ. As I said last week, it's like a jar of beans. There's the jar, there's the beans inside. Wherever that jar goes, we go. The beans. When that jar is buried in the ground, we're in the air. We can say we've been buried. And so when Christ was in the life, as he lived his life, we were in Christ. It was as though, we did not, but it was as though we were perfect under the law because Christ, we were in Christ, his righteousness. And then when he died, we were in him. It is as though we were hanging on the cross with him, receiving our just dues in Christ. And so again, that was the work of the judge. But now the second thing, as we look at the book of Judges, as I've studied it more and more, I'm just overtaken with, we get so focused, at least as a boy I did. I love the judges. I mean, these were men. Samson, could carry the gates away. You had Shamgar, who kills 500 men with an ox goad. I mean, these guys, Gideon, all these men who are really men we think of. But when you get studying the Bible, you find it's not about them. It's about God. It's about God, Jehovah, the God who is, again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, who ruled, created all things, and then drew out a people for himself and guides and directs every aspect of life. Now, a lot of Christians don't think that's right. Well, I'm free. Well, you are free. And you do exactly what God commands, and you do it freely. When Christ was put on the cross, we're told in Acts, these men did exactly what God had ordained, and the same next thing he says, they did it freely. They hated Christ with a passion, and they would have, if somehow somebody had got taken Christ, they'd have gone to war to make sure that he died. They really hated him that much, and yet God, it says God put it in their hearts to do it. There's a difference between his ordaining something and you doing it. You do it because it's been ordained. But what happens? God does not do like the Wizard of Oz. You remember, he's behind the curtain and he's spinning with him, trying to make sure everything's working out right. He's trying to keep ahead of everybody. No, God says, my will is worked. He says, I created Pharaoh for this purpose, that I would receive the glory because he hated me. Remember I said, again, when we were in Exodus, this idea of hardening, he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Remember, every man born of Adam hates God. God said he would have the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. He hates God, the Jehovah, the Father of Christ too, the Holy Spirit who brought forth Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who became man. God had ordained everything. And so when Pharaoh hears the words from Moses, God, Jehovah, the great I Am, says, let my people go. He was like two brothers. And you know, the little brother always can tick off the young one, and he knows exactly what word he knows to needs to use to get it going. That's Moses. That was a hardening. All God did was say, your God's nothing, Pharaoh. My God says for you and your people to let my people go. And Pharaoh, all it was like a Roman candle shooting out of his castle. I mean, out of his throne. That's what God was doing. That's Jehovah. He's in control of both sides. And as we see, the book opens again with Jehovah God. The word Jehovah in the book of that book is used 181 times. That tells you that word is important. In the English, it's the capital L, capital R, capital O, capital D, Lord. That takes the place. That was the way the Jews did not want to say God's name, and so writers of King James wanted to honor that. They were afraid, so they just put Lord instead of Jehovah. Every time you see that, that's Jehovah's name. That's God's name. He says, you shall not swear by any other name than my name. And so now God says, Jehovah, that is the God of the Jews. That's the God of Caleb and those who are still alive now as they are beginning this work after Joshua is dead. God has not stopped. God has control. And now God says he's in control. And so the sovereign God, again, he says, I will deliver. Remember that word there, judges, that he will deliver? Well, God says he will deliver. He says in some places, I will deliver you, you Jews, you people of God, whom God has given the land, whom I have done this for you. You're living in houses you didn't build. He says, I will deliver you into the hands of your enemies. That's God. Have you ever thought about it as you read through Scripture? Those little words mean something. We always think, well, Nebuchadnezzar just came and took over Babylon. The very first verse of the book of Daniel, who's in Babylon, when he writes it, he says, and God gave over Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He never says, and Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. Without understanding, it was God who gave it to him before he could take it. It is God who says he moves the king's heart as the rivers of water are guided by the channels. He says God controls the hearts of every king just like that. And so it's God who rules. And throughout the book, that's what you're seeing. This is not something that God's having to work, sort of like, you remember, Andy Griffith. Remember, Barney's always messing up and Andy's always trying to keep ahead of him to fix it. That's not what the Scripture's about. God's not trying to always stay ahead of us just a little bit. God's already ordained it. He's not worried a bit. He says every word he commands will be carried out. And it will not return to him void. And so now as we see this book, we see it. God's in control. He's not in doubt, but he's called his people to fulfill his will, and he uses both. Satan is an instrument in God's hand as well as we are. Satan is not on his own. God says in the book of Revelation, Satan knows his time is short. He knows he can't go beyond God. Remember with Job. He had to ask God permission to touch Job. He didn't just say, well, I'm the devil, so I can do the bad. I'll go do it. No, God says, you have my permission. You can't touch him physically. So he took everything. Then he comes back, yeah, but now you let me touch his body. God says, I know Job will not. Go touch his body. And remember, he sat on an ash heap, scrapping his body with broken potsherds. But you notice also Job. He said, God created all things. Naked came and I to the world. Naked shall I go out. And he kneeled down and he worshiped God. He never said, God didn't do that. That was the devil doing the bad things. He said, no, God does what he pleases. I'm just his instrument and I will worship him. That's where you're at in the book of Judges. And so now we find Jehovah. But we also find aspect, another act and a way of God who expresses himself. He calls himself the angel of the Lord. Now that confuses a lot of people. Who is he? Is he Christ? Is he somebody else? You know, well, Scripture says several things about him, because remember, when Joshua meets him the first time, it says, and Joshua saw a man with his sword drawn in Joshua chapter 5. As he goes out the night before they go in to carry out and kill and destroy and carry out the band against Jericho. He says, and God told him, but he says he saw a man with a sword drawn, and he says to the man, are you for us or are you against us? And what does the angel say? Basically, the angel says in our vernacular, I'm not here to choose sides. I'm here to take over. And then he told Joshua, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Do you remember where that came from? Same thing that God told Moses when he was at the bush, in the burning bush. He says, Moses, take off your shoes. He was God. He already had gone to, remember when Abraham was sacrificing his son and his blade was about to come down, and God spoke to him. It says, and the angel of the Lord spoke unto Abraham 3 times. The angel of the Lord. When Jacob wrestled with the angel, he said he wrestled with a man. But what did Jacob say at the end? He says he had wrestled with a man. Remember, he was all night long, and all Jacob could do was hold on. He was beaten to a pulp, but all he could do was hold on. He said, let me go. He says, no, I'm going to leave. He says, what's your name? He says, it's wonderful. Where does that found? If you go to Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be, talking about the Messiah, his name shall be called Wonderful. We can say Miracle Worker. Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Angel of the Lord. When Manoah, Samson's father, is again told his wife is going to have a baby. Remember, they could not have a child for a long time. She had prayed and prayed, and then God comes to him. And when Manoah meets the Angel of the Lord, he says, what's your name? And he uses the term secret. It's a secret. Now, the word secret translated there is the identical word to wonderful. And then he says, we're going to die because we have seen God face to face, just like Jacob. As you look through the whole book, you find the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He is the one who is giving, again, a vision and a sign of His coming, of which these judges are a type. Remember, a type is a figure, kind of a representative. It's a prophecy in a play, as it were. These men are representatives. And notice they're also representing David. The whole book of Judges is based on, at the end it says, and there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The theme of the whole book is the need of a righteous king. Not just a king, the righteous king. And so they are already pictures of Christ and also pictures of David, who is the son of Messiah. Jesus is called the son of David, remember. David was a picture and type of Christ. Yes, a sinful man. But God had chosen him to be a type of His Son, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate. And now we see Christ working so often throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Over 60 times the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the book, in the Old Testament. It's also mentioned in the New Testament. Remember, again, when Joseph is told that his wife is going to have a prayer, it says, and the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and announced him. It also says the angel of the Lord spoke to John the Baptist's father and told him that his wife was going to have a child. The angel of the Lord again spoke again at the resurrection of the Lord on the day in Matthew 28:1. The angel of the Lord rose from the dead. Again, it says the angel was seated on the stone. I believe it was Christ who, and these women didn't recognize him. Remember, he's standing there and they don't know who. They think he's the gardener. Was he the same one, the angel that was standing there? I don't know, but he's called the angel of the Lord. The one that really gets to you is when Herod, remember, after Christ's resurrection, he's preaching, Herod has got the people, the Jews, and everybody are watching him. He's making this great oratory. It says, "And the angel of the Lord smote Herod, and the worms ate him," right there. This is the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. Now, again, Christ. And if you'll notice, Christ is either before he's born or after he's risen that you see the visions of the in the Scripture. And so, again, we see this idea of the angel of the Lord. Who is it? He can be no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice again, as we want to look at the idea of his being God. In chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to look there, it says, "And an angel." It says an angel. You could say, well, it's not the angel, it's an angel. Well, when you read the whole verse, it's got to be the angel of the Lord. But it's connecting with what has already gone on. "And an angel of Jehovah came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt.'" Who took him out of Egypt? Was that God? Moses was his man, but God took him out. He says, "I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." That is God. God made the covenant with Abraham and with all of his children. So there's no question in Scripture who the angel of the Lord is. And so we find again, as we look at the book of Judges and as we're studying, we need to be very careful as we look at every aspect. Who's speaking? What does he say? What happens? Who's in control here? And that's the question we as Christians have to ask everything. If you look at the world today, who's in control? I mean, our world looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket, and who could care? I never thought 25 years ago people would be so, just to be blunt, dumb. You don't know whether you're a man or a woman, an animal or whatever. I mean, but I do know one thing, what God says. God says sin makes man irrational, and I have no doubt they're irrational. I've never seen a generation so moved by hatred of Christianity alone. We've never gone out raiding people. Not in America, we never have, and over through the world. I mean, we've never been anything. It's like we're the sleeping dog, you know, and who's bound, and they want to tickle, you know, tempt him. They know that God says we're not to take up the sword against the enemy when he comes because of our faith. He doesn't say you don't have any right to self-defense. Moses says we do. If a man breaks into your house, he says, "A man, if you don't protect your family, you're worse than an infidel." There's a difference. Suffering for Christ and suffering for my own stupidity, or not defending when somebody tries to rob me. Remember Christ when they were going down to Jericho and the disciples. And Jericho was known for robbers along the way. And Peter comes to him and says, "Lord, I have two swords. Is that enough?" I think he wanted to be having... Peter was a man who wanted an arsenal. He said, "That'll be enough, Peter. That's all." We have a right to self-defense. But again, it's different when we face the world. And so again, in this book you see God showing them how to face the enemy. There's a lot of questions. The LaQuire boys, y'all need to enjoy this. I mean, I always enjoyed it. Judges is one of my favorite books. I mean, you talk about a book of heroes. But did you know that early Christians going on missionary journeys into Britain, that was our home, you know, they would not teach the book of Judges. Why do you think that would be for? These people are already bloody enough. I mean, these were pagans. These were people, you know, painting themselves green or blue. And I mean, they were just crazy. And so they wouldn't teach the book of Judges because they might interpret that as, hey, this is the way Christianity is. God told us to kill our enemies. Now, there's a difference between God telling you and us doing it on our own. We have no right. God says we don't have the right of the sword. They didn't in Israel. Once the nation was founded, it was, again, God, the state's duty to carry out judgment of crimes, not the individual. You and I never have the right. We may want to, and we would if we could. But we don't have that right. We're not a vigilante people. God says he stationed, and again, it's hard for a lot of Christians. Me sometimes, I said, how in the world do you let that guy rule? Well, what does he say in the book of Daniel? He sets up the basis of men to rule over kingdoms. Not one king has ever been set up that God has not appointed and allowed. Remember David fleeing from Saul, who was a Jew, who was the king. He had him two times where he could have killed him and justified it. What does he say? I cannot touch God's anointed. He looked upon the king Saul, and Saul was not a good man. He was a wicked man. He disobeyed God. He was trying to keep himself from being demoted from king, which God had already told him he was lost, had lost the kingdom. It doesn't matter who rules. He's sitting there by God. We are to pray for him. But now as we come to Judges, I hope we'll see God's hand in everything. God rules. God rules today. He's no different. God said there would be war from Genesis 3:15, remember? Adam had fallen. He had sinned. All of his children would be born rattlesnakes. They would be enemies of God. And God says there would be two seeds. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Seed of Christ, the seed of Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And as you look at history, you see a trail of blood. Nothing but hatred. And again, why do men murder when somebody's not even a Christian? Just to be killing. Because he's made in God's image. Man hates God. Therefore, he will strike out in any way that he can to affect God. He can't strike at God, so Cain killed his brother. And that's the history of mankind. One of the things that makes me to believe that God of the Scripture is the true God is when I read about the fall and I see how the world really is. The Bible defines it and draws a perfect picture of what God said it would be. Most atheists will say, because there's evil in the world, I don't believe in a God. And I want to ask them, if there's evil in the world, how can there not be a God? If there is no God, there's no such thing as evil. So it's just man. Each man picks his own poison. He picks his own fruit. He picks his own way. And when the Marquis de Sade, if you know who he was in history, he was a Frenchman, a general. He loved to torture women. He never felt any guilt about it. He was an atheist. So that's the true atheist. Do what you want. There's no payment. There's no justice. And if there is no God, there is no justice. So get over it. This is where we're going in Judges. And when we read Judges, God is in control. If there's not a God, there's no such thing as evil. Just get over it and live the way you live. It's the survival of the fittest. And our world is just like it's supposed to be. But it's not. God is in control. And he says, every man will stand in the day of judgment and give an account of himself to God. We have already had our day in court. I hope you understand that. You have already been charged or already been in your day of court if you are a Christian, because Jesus Christ stood in that courtroom for you as being counted and having borne our sins. He was the perfect Son of God who had kept the law perfectly. But he stood in our place. Before God. God was carrying out justice for us in Christ. Christ went to the cross. The perfect man went to the cross for us. And we being in Christ, we have already been. And God has already said, I find thee not guilty. He says, you will not have any more judgment. Your day of judgment happened. There's no condemnation. There's no more judgment to you who are in Christ. And that's where we're learning in the book of Judges, is we're seeing who Christ is. He's our Savior. He's our Deliverer. He's our Lord. He's our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Let's pray. We pray now, Lord, that you would guide us today as we look at your word. Help us to see and get a biblical picture of God. And those who say there is no God, Lord, we have to let them live with the way they did with the reality. If there is no God, there is no evil. There is no evil. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. There is no justice eternally. And every man who's got away with murder, all the hundreds of millions of people who have been murdered in the last century, Mao, Stalin, Lenin, Pol Pot, Hitler, all the murderers get away. There is no justice. Only if the word of God is true shall they give an account one day. And so, Lord, we pray now that you'd help us to see as your people, there is a God, and his law stands, and every man will be judged out of the word of God. Not one jot or tittle will pass away in their judgment. Christ has kept every jot and tittle. The smallest letter to the smallest part of any letter of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And all, again, that applies to the judgment, however. Every jot and tittle will be charged against the wicked and those who do not repent. And you have commanded man to repent of his sins and trust in the living God. And we ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen.